Tonight we're continuing in Romans. This is part 9. Really looking at chapter 4, pretty well the whole chapter, quickly. But I wanted to start by looking at the last part of chapter 3, because the last verse of chapter 3, verse 31, boils the issue down and makes it relevant for our study. By the way, when we come to the end of this chapter, Paul will tell us, because it doesn't always feel like it, Paul will tell us that what we're studying tonight has relevance to us. And the reason Paul has to actually say that is because it's a very, very involved chapter. This is not a light, breezy kind of a chapter. It's got a lot in it. And as you get kind of bogged down in it, it's very easy to think, okay, what in the world does this have to do with how I live my Christian life in Newmarket in 2007, Pastor Don? What is it? Wow. I'm missing a great year, eh? 2008. What does it have to do with my life in 2008? And Paul is going to say, when you come to verse 24 and 25 of chapter 4, he's going to say it has a lot to do with you and your Christian life. So trust me, we're going to get there, and I'm hoping to show you how that works. The question Paul asks in 3:31 is, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? But now, God has done something in Christ so wonderful, so powerful, that doesn't depend upon the keeping of the law, but it all comes about through faith. That's what he's going to be talking about in this chapter as well. Through faith in what God has provided, the righteousness that God has provided through Christ and his death and burial and resurrection, God has done something mighty. It was always his plan. And so the question you can see, especially a Jewish audience, you can see them saying, well, if that's the case, Paul, what's the purpose of the law in the first place? If the deal is that no one can be saved through keeping the law, if it never was God's plan to have people keep the law and earn their salvation, if it was always going to be something God did for sinners in Christ anyway, then why did he bother with the law in the first place? Are you saying that the whole Old Testament is useless and good for nothing? That's the issue. That's the issue. And to address that, Paul is going to look at two very key people, especially in the Jewish mind, but in ours as well. He's going to look at Abraham, and he's going to look at David. And he's going to try and show how God's plan all fits together and works for our good and for our blessing. So go right down to the first point. We'll read the text. Instead of reading the whole chapter, we'll break it up and read it in segments as we work our way through it. How was Abraham justified before God? You can tell that this mattered a great deal to the Jewish audience. Do you remember when John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance, and he called people, and he called particularly the Pharisees and the religious leaders? And he's baptizing everyone. I preached on it a few weeks ago. And then these religious leaders come. They're sent, if you read the passage, they're sent to spy out what John is doing and to go back and report. And somehow it's like John knows this. And they come, and you know John's famous line. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you generation of vipers? And then later on he says, and don't you even be... He knows where their head is going, and he says, don't you even begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. And you can just tell that this idea of Abraham counted a great deal in the Jewish mind. He was a righteous, godly man. They stood in his line, in his succession. And to them, they came to John the Baptist, and they didn't need to repent of their sins. Why? Because Abraham was their father. That was their ticket. They saw something special in just being of the lineage of Abraham that set them apart as God's special people. And so you can see where Paul is going with this. He's going to say, so how is, OK, okay, Abraham. Let's talk about Abraham, he says. How was Abraham justified? Was Abraham justified, counted righteous before God by keeping the law, or was it something else? And that's the whole thing that he's going to unfold in this fourth chapter. How is Abraham justified before God? Point number one, Romans 4, 1 to 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? Paul writes, he's a Jew. He stands in their shoes. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And then he turns it, but not before God. This won't work with God. You can't boast before God. Why? Well, for what does the scripture say? Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, or credited, depending on your translation, it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That's clear enough. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Okay, so if Abraham earned it, then it's not credited to him as a gift. But if he received it through faith, Paul says, if he just trusted God and received the righteousness that God provided, then even in Abraham's case, Paul's going to say, righteousness comes by faith. Justification is by faith and not by works of the law. Starting in verse 5 and working backwards, Paul tells us there's only one kind of person whom God justifies. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So, what kind of person does God justify? Paul says it's only ungodly people. And you can see, they'd say, you mean Abraham? To us, this is just reading boring theology. To these people, as they hear Paul say this, right, Paul, what are you saying about Abraham, our father in the faith? Are you saying he was ungodly and didn't earn his righteousness? And of course, that's exactly what Paul's saying. Verses 3 and 4, Paul applies this to Abraham. Verse 3 is a direct quote of God's calling Abraham in Genesis 15:6. And he, Abraham, these words didn't originate with Paul. He's quoting the Pentateuch. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And here's the point. When that is said about Abraham, it was about 400 years before the giving of the law. There was no law. So Abraham couldn't have been justified by keeping the law. There was no law. The next thing that's quite striking, he just hints at it here and talks about it later on. It's about 25 years before anyone was circumcised. Before the law, before there were any Jews, period, Paul says, before all of that, Abraham believed God, and it was credited or counted to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. All Abraham did was believe this bare promise of God. He was promised that through him and his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Paul's going to talk more about that later on. He couldn't accomplish that himself. He was an old man. All he did was trust. And Paul says there, that's the way Abraham proved his faithfulness to God. That's what set Abraham apart. That's what Abraham did. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, point number two. If Abraham demonstrates how he was justified before the giving of the law, how were Old Testament saints declared righteous after the giving of the law. You can see somebody spinning out this in their mind. Okay, fine. If you want to say Abraham was justified by faith, that's because there was no law to keep. But what about people later on, after the giving of the law? Surely they would be justified by keeping the law, by maintaining those standards of righteousness that God gave in the law. And that's why Paul looks at the next person he's going to look at in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. He says, just as David also speaks. Okay, so David's long after Abraham and after Moses, right? Just as David also speaks of the blessing to the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. There's the same subject. Now, verse 7 is a direct quote, pretty much a direct quote, of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those, these are David's words that Paul quotes, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. You see how in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts, credits righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was credited, counted as righteous. That's the word Paul wants to pick up on. Because he says it was true of Abraham, but it's not just true of Abraham. He says it's true of David as well, even after the giving of the law. And that's why he has that quote. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Paul's playing on that same word, how God counts and reckons righteousness. Only to make his point even clearer, not only does David not talk about earning God's blessing through good works, David says, I'll tell you what's the most wonderful thing. The most wonderful thing is God doesn't count my sins against me. So not only is he not saved by his good works, but he recognizes he's somehow blessed and reached by God because of his faith, because of his trust in the revelation that he had. His sins aren't counted against him. But the same subject is being dealt with there, whether it's Abraham or whether it's David. In neither case do you have any of these people professing that they somehow qualified for God's blessing, being justified, being pardoned because of their good deeds. It was God's mercy and it was God's grace. Point number 3. God's righteousness was counted to Abraham before he was circumcised. Look at verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Is it just for Jews? Or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Okay, fair enough. Verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. He wasn't a Jew. The circumcision was only a sign of the faith, the confidence, the trust he had in his God. In other words, circumcision wasn't the producer of righteousness. It was the sign of the faith Abraham already possessed in his heart. This is huge, what Paul is doing here. Like, this is Paul taking the tables and turning them over in a really radical way. We can't imagine the impact this would have on a largely Jewish audience. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Listen, the purpose of this timing, the way God did it, before he was circumcised, before the giving of the law, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Gentiles. The reason God did it this way is it would be obvious to everyone that Abraham's faith isn't just something related to Jews, but to all of us who share that faith, both circumcised, uncircumcised. Verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised, now Jews, but who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's just really, really important. Abraham, Paul says in another place, he's the father of many nations. It's not just the Jews. The sign of circumcision was just to show the faith of Abraham. And to the Jewish audience of that day, what Paul's saying is this. If you think the act of being circumcised has anything to do with making you God's people and righteous, you're wrong. You're wrong. It only has value when it's a sign, if you're Jewish, a sign of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. And the timing is significant because it shows how Abraham's faith relates not just to the Jew, but to all of us who share just that dependency on God, crediting righteousness to us in spite of our sins. That's why the timing of all these events is so important. Flip over your sheet. 4. The works of the law have never been the foundation for justification. Not for Abraham or for anyone else. 13 through 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs of the faith, like if it comes through the keeping of the law, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. I want to talk about that because that's a confusing verse for people. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, not just the Jew, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Gentile and Jew. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations, not just the Jewish nation. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. There's a really important reason why neither Abraham nor anyone else can earn justifying righteousness through the keeping of the law. He says it in verses 15 and 16, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, what does that mean? Where there's no law, there's no transgression. What he says is this, far from saving or justifying, what the law does is it makes official. It turns general wrongdoing into a specific legal sin, a codified sin. That's when Paul says, apart from the law, there's no transgression. He doesn't mean that people weren't sinners before the law came. That's not what he means. What he means is, sin wasn't counted as a broken law until the law came on to reveal it and measure it as such. It's like when Paul says that, speaking of his own past in Philippians, as to keeping the law, he says he was blameless. Some people think that's some kind of hyperbole. I don't think it is. I think it's important to recognize when Paul says, in terms of keeping the law, I was blameless, he's not saying he wasn't a sinner. What he's saying is, in terms of the regulations that he had in his understanding of the law, he says, I kept them all. I didn't break any of those commandments. But then he says, but the law came and revealed the covetousness in his heart. He could steer his life neatly enough around the pylons of the law and not break any of the specific commandments. But what he couldn't do was change the corruption in his own heart, the pride in his own heart for keeping the law. And the pride for keeping the law is a sin in itself. So what the law does, it comes on the scene to sinful people, and what it does is it says, there, now you know where specifically your sin is. It makes it official. It makes it demonstrable. It makes us accountable in a legal sense to the law. So, of course, no one's going to be justified through the law, because what the law does is it comes, it says, and it reveals the sin in our hearts. It reveals all of the effects of the fall. There's a spotlight put on them. That's what the law does. It magnifies them. It intensifies them. Five. I don't know why I have two number fours. That should be five in the middle of the page, okay? What is justifying faith, and what does it do? Are you still with me? You okay? Romans 4:17 to 22. What is justifying faith, and what does it do? Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, speaking to Abraham, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considers his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Paul's going to talk about Abraham's faith, and he's going to relate it to us in just a minute. Clearly, the object of Abraham's faith wasn't the same as the object of our faith. Abraham didn't have a clear picture of Jesus coming in the flesh, God the Son, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending. Abraham didn't have all of that to put his faith in. But he had a promise from God, and what Paul is talking now about is not the object of Abraham's faith, but the process of his faith. His faith and our faith are the same in this respect. Abraham knew full well that he couldn't produce a child. We're talking about earning, right? Earning before God. Earning our salvation through our good works. Paul said, just take a look at the way it worked with Abraham. Here's a guy, he's 100 years old. Sarah's not quite that old, but she's close. And if there's ever an example of God coming on the scene and saying, you can't do this. You can't do this. This isn't a result of your ability. It's a result of my sovereign grace and my sovereign work. And Paul picks that example because there's just no better picture of you and me lost in our sin. Oh, we make our New Year's resolutions. We try to be better people. It's as useless as a 100-year-old person trying to give birth to a baby. Well, then what is it? God comes on and says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to work. I said Paul would show us, and here's where he does it. Point number six, I guess. Abraham's faith and ours. Now, Paul specifically says here, watch what he does. But the words, it was counted to him. Okay? Those words to Abraham. He believed God, it was counted to him. Credited to him. He didn't earn it. It was counted. Credited to him. Those words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours as well, for yours. It will be counted to us, now Paul's going to get specific, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That whole talk about Abraham and his offspring and the promise that came before he was circumcised and before there was any law to keep, it was just God's grace. God was going to do something sovereign and mighty that Abraham could never do on his own. No amount of working could produce it. Paul says there, that's the model for how faith works in Christ. It's not what you produce. It's not your own strength. It's not your own might. It's beautifully hinted at in that very famous New Testament account of the transfiguration of Jesus. I thought I'd just read it. We've got just a couple minutes left. It's in Luke chapter 9. Let me just pick it up at 28 and just read a few verses. Of his face, that is Jesus, was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. We're not told how they recognized, because they of course had never seen Moses or Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, it's a funny word for it, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He's talking about his death on the cross. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And then they wake up. Somehow this was so important that Jesus probably told the disciples about it, because the text says they were asleep when this was going on. And Jesus is on the mount, and there's Moses and there's Elijah. The law and the prophets. Okay? The embodiment of what the whole Old Testament was about and looking forward to. I find this just fascinating. And it says when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, these two, Moses and Elijah, they come up to him and they specifically want to talk to him. Okay? They initiate the conversation with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. They don't ask him about his miracles. How? You turn water into wine. They don't ask him about the Sermon on the Mount. They don't ask him about any of his teachings. They don't ask him about the Golden Rule. They've got something on their mind that they're really, really interested in. And they want to talk to Jesus specifically about what he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, what he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem is he's going to die for our sins. And there's a reason Moses and Elijah are very, very interested in this. Because they lived through a whole era, parts of it. Moses and Elijah both knew they were sinners. They both knew they were sinners. Moses and Elijah had enough dealings with God to know he was blazingly holy and just. And Jesus is transfigured there on the mountain, and Moses and Elijah want to know, how can this possibly work that people like us can be justified and treated as righteous? And they're fascinated with this whole process. You and I have sung "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," most of us. Some have come to Christ more recently, but we've sung "Amazing Grace" until we can do it backwards and not even think of it. But imagine Moses and Elijah, who they know the law and the sacrificial system and the holiness of God. They've got a lot at stake. Jesus, how does this work? And can you imagine? I'll bet you it wasn't just Jesus' face that was shining by the end of that conversation. And finally they see it. What you and I hear about every week, it's revealed to them, And that all those people through faith and trust, just like us, Abraham be the father of all who would believe with that kind of faith and trust in God. There are times, I am sure, when you fail God. There are times when we feel the weight of our sin more keenly. There are times when we know we're unworthy, but there are times when we sense our unworthiness more than other times. And there are times when it's as hard to believe that God really justifies the ungodly. It's as hard to really believe that as it is to give birth to a baby when you're 100 years old. That's why Paul says, you, all of you, he says, circumcised, uncircumcised, you remember that story of Abraham, who didn't falter, who just kept believing and trusting in God's promise. And I would submit to you, there's just absolutely nothing that's going to fill your heart with greater confidence and greater joy and greater assurance than this knowledge that God justifies the ungodly through Christ. It is still the best thing that we have to talk about. It is still the best thing that we have to talk about. There will never be better news anywhere on the planet. Let's pray.